Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus of Lyon, Book 5, Chapter 13. In the dead who were raised by Christ, we possess the highest proof of the resurrection, and our hearts are shown to be capable of life eternal, because they can now receive the Spirit of God. Let our opponents, that is, they who speak against their own salvation, inform us as to this point. The deceased daughter of the high priest, the widow's dead son who was being carried out to be buried near the gate of the city, and Lazarus, who had lain 4 days in the tomb, in what bodies did they rise again? In those same, no doubt, in which they had also died. For if it were not in the very same, then certainly those same individuals who had died did not rise again. For the Scripture says, "The Lord took the hand of the dead man, and said to him, Young man, I say unto you, arise. And the dead man sat up, and he commanded that something should be given him to eat. And he delivered him to his mother." Again, Jesus called Lazarus with a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound with bandages, feet and hands. This was symbolic of that man who had been bound in sins. And therefore the Lord said, "Loose him, and let him depart." As therefore those who were healed were made whole in those members which had in times past been afflicted, and the dead rose in the identical bodies, their limbs and bodies receiving health, and that life which was granted by the Lord, who prefigures eternal things by temporal, and shows that it is He who is Himself able to extend both healing and life to His handiwork, that His words concerning its future resurrection may also be believed. So also at the end, when the Lord utters His voice by the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised, as He Himself declares. The hour shall come in which all the dead which are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Vain, therefore, and truly miserable, are those who do not choose to see what is so manifest and clear, but shun the light of truth, blinding themselves like the tragic Oedipus. And as those who are not practiced in wrestling, when they contend with others, laying hold with a determined grasp of some part of their opponent's body, really fall by means of that which they grasp, yet when they fall imagine that they are gaining the victory because they have obstinately kept their hold upon that part which they seized at the outset, and, besides falling, become subjects of ridicule, so is it with respect to that expression of the heretics, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." While taking two expressions of Paul's, without having perceived the apostle's meaning, or examined critically the force of the terms, but keeping fast hold of the mere expressions by themselves, they die in consequence of their influence, overturning, as far as in them lies, the entire dispensation of God. For thus they will allege that this passage refers to the flesh, strictly so called, and not to fleshly works, as I have pointed out, so representing the apostle as contradicting himself. For immediately following in the same epistle, Paul says conclusively, speaking thus in reference to the flesh, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" Now these words shall be appropriately said at the time when this mortal and corruptible flesh, which is subject to death, which also is pressed down by a certain dominion of death, rising up into life, shall put on incorruption and immortality. For then indeed shall death be truly vanquished, when that flesh which is held down by it shall go forth from under its dominion. And again, to the Philippians he says, But our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall transfigure the body of our humiliation, conformable to the body of his glory, even as he is able, according to the working of his own power. What then is this body of humiliation, which the Lord shall transfigure, so as to be conformed to the body of his glory? Plainly, it is this body, composed of flesh, which is indeed humbled when it falls into the earth. Now, its transformation takes place thus, that while it is mortal and corruptible, it becomes immortal and incorruptible, not after its own proper substance, but after the mighty working of the Lord, who is able to invest the mortal with immortality and the corruptible with incorruption. And therefore he says, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. He who has perfected us for this very thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He uses these words most manifestly in reference to the flesh, for the soul is not mortal, neither is the spirit. Now what is mortal shall be swallowed up of life, when the flesh is dead no longer, but remains living and incorruptible, hymning the praises of God, who has perfected us for this very thing. In order, therefore, that we may be perfected for this, aptly does he say to the Corinthians, Glorify God in your body. Now God is he who gives rise to immortality. That he uses these words with respect to the body of flesh and to none other, he declares to the Corinthians manifestly, indubitably, and free from all ambiguity, always bearing about in our body the dying of Jesus, that also the life of Jesus Christ might be manifested in our body. For if we who live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, it is that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that the Spirit lays hold on the flesh, he says in the same epistle, that you are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, inscribed not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. If therefore in the present time fleshly hearts are made partakers of the Spirit, what is there astonishing if, in the resurrection, they receive that life which is granted by the Spirit? Of which resurrection the Apostle speaks in the Epistle to the Philippians. Having been made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection which is from the dead. In what other mortal flesh, therefore, can life be understood as being manifested, unless in that substance which is also put to death on account of that confession which is made of God? As he has himself declared, If, as a man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? For if the dead rise not, neither has Christ risen. Now if Christ has not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is vain. In that case, too, we are found false witnesses for God, since we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom, upon that supposition, he did not raise up. For if the dead rise not, neither has Christ risen. But if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, since you are yet in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are more miserable than all men. But now Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep. For as by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. In all these passages, therefore, as I have already said, these men must either allege that the apostle expresses opinions contradicting himself with respect to that statement, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, or, on the other hand, they will be forced to make perverse and crooked interpretations of all the passages, so as to overturn and alter the sense of the words. For what sensible thing can they say, if they endeavor to interpret otherwise this which he writes? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. And that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And all the other passages in which the apostle does manifestly and clearly declare the resurrection and incorruption of the flesh. And thus shall they be compelled to put a false interpretation upon passages such as these, they who do not choose to understand one correctly. Reader's note, today is Tuesday, August 28th, 2007, and I'm recording this outside, watching the lunar eclipse progress. When I started this, it was just about 3/4 of the moon showing, and now it's less than a quarter. So, Chapter 14. Unless the flesh were to be saved, the Word would not have taken upon him flesh of the same substance as ours. From this it would follow that neither should we have been reconciled by him. And inasmuch as the apostle has not pronounced against the very substance of flesh and blood, that it cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the same apostle has everywhere adopted the term flesh and blood with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, partly indeed to establish his human nature, for he did himself speak of himself as the Son of Man, and partly that Jesus might confirm the salvation of our flesh. For if the flesh were not in a position to be saved, the Word of God would in no wise have become flesh. And if the blood of the righteous were not to be inquired after, the Lord would certainly not have had blood. But inasmuch as blood cries out from the beginning, God said to Cain when he had slain his brother, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me." And as their blood will be inquired after, he said to those with Noah, "For the blood of your souls will I require, even from the hand of all beasts." And again, "Whosoever will shed man's blood, it will be shed for his blood." In like manner, too, did the Lord say to those who should afterwards shed his blood, "All righteous blood shall be required, which is shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." He thus points out the recapitulation that should take place in his own person of the effusion of blood from the beginning of all the righteous men and of the prophets, and that by means of himself there should be a requisition of their blood. Now this blood could not be required, unless blood also had the capability of being saved. Nor would the Lord have summed up these things in himself, unless he had himself been made flesh and blood after the way of the original formation of man, saving in his own person at the end that which had in the beginning perished in Adam. But if the Lord became incarnate for any other order of things, and took flesh of any other substance, he has not then summed up human nature in his own person, nor in that case can he be termed flesh. For flesh has been truly made in a transmission of that thing molded originally from the dust. But if it had been necessary for him to draw the material of his body from another substance, the father would, at the beginning, have molded the material of flesh from a different substance. But now the case stands thus, that the word has saved that which really was created, humanity which had perished, affecting by means of himself that communion which should be held with it, and seeking out its salvation. But the thing which had perished possessed flesh and blood. For the Lord, taking dust from the earth, molded man, and it was upon his behalf that all the dispensation of the Lord's advent took place. He had himself, therefore, flesh and blood, recapitulating in himself not a certain other, but that original handiwork of the Father, seeking out that thing which had perished. And for this cause the apostle in the epistle to the Colossians says, "And though you were formerly alienated and enemies to his knowledge by evil works, yet now you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death, to present yourselves holy and chaste and without fault in his sight." He says, "You have been reconciled in the body of his flesh," because the righteous flesh has reconciled that flesh which was being kept under bondage in sin, and brought it into friendship with God. If, then, anyone allege that in this respect the flesh of the Lord was different from ours, because it indeed did not commit sin, neither was deceit found in his soul, while we, on the other hand, are sinners, he says what is the fact. But if he pretends that the Lord possessed another substance of flesh, the sayings respecting reconciliation will not agree with that man. For that thing is reconciled, which had formerly been in enmity. Now if the Lord had taken flesh from another substance, he would not by so doing have reconciled that one to God, which had become inimical through transgression. But now, by means of communion with himself, the Lord has reconciled man to God the Father, in reconciling us to himself by the body of his own flesh, and redeeming us by his own blood, as the Apostle says to the Ephesians, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins." And again to the same he says, "You who were formerly far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ." And again, "Abolishing in his flesh the enmities, even the law of commandments in ordinances." And in every epistle the apostle plainly testifies that through the flesh of our Lord and through his blood we have been saved. If, therefore, flesh and blood are the things which procure for us life, it has not been declared of flesh and blood, in the literal meaning of these terms, that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But these words apply to those carnal deeds already mentioned, which, perverting man to sin, deprive him of life. And for this reason he says in the epistle to the Romans, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to be under its control. Neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In these same members, therefore, in which we used to serve sin and bring forth fruit unto death, does he wish us to be obedient unto righteousness, that we may bring forth fruit unto life. Remember, therefore, my beloved friend, that you have been redeemed by the flesh of our Lord, re-established by his blood, and, holding the head, from which the whole body of the church, having been fitted together, takes increase, that is, acknowledging the coming in the flesh of the Son of God, and his divinity, and looking forward with constancy to his human nature, availing yourself also of these proofs drawn from Scripture, you easily overthrow, as I have pointed out, all those notions of the heretics which were concocted afterwards. Well, it's the end of the chapter, and we're about 4 minutes from totality, so I will see you later.